is my trouble. That's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. I guess it's still the only announcement I really have is the top 25 AP poll. The Ducks remain at number two. Good job yesterday. The Beavers, two Duck fans. The Beavers move up to number 10 this morning. Wow, the Ducks are really outnumbered, huh? I thought it was more evenly split. The what? How many times did you call in to vote? All right, let's prepare ourselves as we normally do with a moment of silent prayer. Then we'll get into singing this morning and, of course, into the Word of God. This means examining your own life to see if you're filled with the Spirit, naming and citing any known sins if you have any to be sure of that filling so you can metabolize God's Word. Also, this is an opportunity to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are thankful that we have another day in which we can gather together and to receive your word. We're so grateful, Father, that you have provided by means of grace, your wonderful Son, Jesus Christ, who has taken upon humanity and died for the sins of the entire world. We're so grateful that through him, Father, that you have given us eternal life. To whoever believes in him has eternal life. You have so loved the world that you have given your uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish, but have eternal life. We thank you for your indescribable gift. And we just ask, Father, that you help us to lift up our voices in thanksgiving to you this morning, as well as to concentrate on your word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let's close. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, you know, it's Joe here, and I'm just apparently a little confused. And but we know that you are a great and graceful God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's my first time. Give me a break. All rise, priest.
My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound. I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love.
comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy for the work of your hands. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you.
Hi, Alan. We need it a little higher than that, but not as high as it was.
More love, more power, more of you in my life. More love, more power, more of you in my life. And I will worship you with all of my heart. And I will worship you with all of my mind. And I will worship you with all of my strength. For you are my Lord. Oh, my life. My Lord.
Lord, he I gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew it, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Thank you. Please be seated. Ray, why don't you take him in? You can come back in. Oh, cool. Awesome. Good morning, everybody, once again. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we'll start in verse 18. No? Okay. Don't take my Bible. I'm just kidding. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were from the world, and again, that the preposition there in the Greek is ek, not of, it's from the world. The world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I elected you or chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so there's a hatred-love aspect to the people that are within the world system. Now, these are people, we're all in the world, obviously. But this is according to the cosmos. This Greek word cosmos refers to a system of thinking under which Satan is the ruler or the prince of the world, and therefore it is a system that is anti-God. It is against God. It is an attempt of mankind to reconcile himself to one another, to prosper himself without God. And so it's not that the world system is always like immoral. It's both moral and immoral. But whatever it is without God. It is trying to give to man what he wants, what he desires, what his intellectual desires are, what his fleshly desires are. There's a promise from this system that you can be given that, or the people within the world can be given that. And so there's a system. It's a system of thought that is pointed in that direction, to give to man what he wants without God. And so again, there's an immoral character to it. If that's, you know, what people are after, there's a moral character to it, if that's what people are after. But the underlying principle of it is that it is not of grace. It is not a system of grace. It can't be, because The only source of grace is God. And so it is creature-based, a creature-merited system in which the system promises man to prosper. Now, we have the Greek word here for love. Love is phileo. There are two words used in the New Testament for love, both of which would be translated in the English as love. But this, they're two different characters, as we have studied often. Agape love is love, a mental attitude love. It is a love based upon virtue. This is a love not inherently wrong in itself, but in this case it is. And this is the love of attraction. You know, when you see somebody that you like, you see a person that you're attracted to, you have this affection or attraction. The Greek would use phileo for that. That's the same word we get Philadelphia, brotherly love. You know, it's a love of attraction. And so the world has this love of attraction, rapport, and affection as for those who think the same as they do. So the object of their love are their own, as it says here. Those who have a certain level of agreement with the system of thinking of the cosmos. The object of their hate, please notice, are the elected ones, the chosen. It says that I chose you out of the world, therefore, or as a result of that, the world hates you. Chose here is a technical word for election in Christ, and that election is very specifically detailed in the New Testament. I mean, it is all over the New Testament. What you have been given in Christ. We see that phrase, as we noted, 189 times, I think it's used, in Christ, in Him, your position in Christ. What is given to you in that position? It is called election. In Ephesians 1:4, it is stated that this election came to you before the foundation of the world. So this every believer has been elected to what? It's salvation, sure, deliverance from the second death, which is eternal life for anyone who believes in Christ as their Savior. But it adds more to that. It actually adds God's highest and best in time, also God's highest and best for eternity. And so that's what is, or who are, the object of the hated ones. Those who are hated are those that are realizing the fulfillment of their election. You see, as you're honing in on your election, you know, you've been elected to something. And when you're elected to something, you're elected away from something else. You know, whoever wins the presidential race has been, except for the incumbent, of course, but when anybody becomes president, they've gone from, you know, not getting into the Oval Office to living, you know, working in the Oval Office. It's an election out from and unto. And we're elected unto have Christ's highest and best. It's called our inheritance, as is stated in the New Testament. And it's actually, in fact, His inheritance that He earned. He's the only one who earned it. We receive it by grace as He sits at the right hand of God. And so this, as you continue to realize your election, you're going to become more distinct from the world. And what I mean by that is, of course, you're still in the world. This doesn't become a hermit and live on a mountain somewhere all by yourself in the woods. This means that your distinctive thinking will be separate from the world's system of thinking. And as a result of that, there will be a lot of disagreement with what you think in terms of grace and what the world thinks in terms of merit and getting ahead, in terms of satisfying, as we'll see in James 4. You know, a lot of people in the world are promised, look, here's prosperity for your flesh, for your body, as well as for your mind. And the promise is that it doesn't matter how many people you step on to get it. You know, it's for you. And people get very selfish in it, and so they pursue it, and they pursue it to the exception of everything else. You know, they'll ruin their relationships to get something. They'll ruin their own bodies to get something. They'll ruin things that are good in their lives to get what is promised. And then what that becomes is an inordinate desire. There's nothing wrong with desires. God says clearly in His scripture that I want to fulfill your desires. But you see, the cosmos says, let's fulfill our desires without God. Whereas Christianity, under grace, God says, I'll fulfill your desires and I'll do all the work for it too. Why do so many people choose the world's way? Well, the promise in the world's way is that it's quicker. The promise also in the world's way is that you don't really need to gain capacity for it. In other words, we'll just give it to you. See, in God's way, He says, well, look, before I fulfill certain desires, I need to change your system of thinking. And this takes time. And a lot of people are not ready to be patient. We were talking about that yesterday. Even for positive believers have a difficult time with patience. Those who are, you know, either believers who reject God or unbelievers, they have also a very difficult time with patience, with waiting. A believer must wait on God's timing. And God's promise is that once I change your system of thinking, then you can truly enjoy it because you have capacity for it. In the world system, you don't really, you know, if the capacity is not there, the wealth, the sex, the food, the intellectual stimulation, the approbation, the social structure, it satisfies. We're not, no one's lying here to you. We know that it satisfies, but for how long does it satisfy? You know, how long is it before the social life that you're in needs to change, you know? And that you're looking to other people to get your happiness. In essence, you're really sucking life out of them to get what you want. You know, it's all about me. And that's a world system. Whereas in God's system, it's quite opposite in terms of that. In God's system, we lay down our lives for one another. In God's system, we're gracious givers and not selfish takers. And so, you know, and again, that takes a change in our system. No one's born this way. We have to be trained and have our mind transformed to that. And it takes time. And it takes dedication. You've got to be dedicated to the Word of God on a daily basis. Most people don't want to do that. They're too busy, you see. And you say, okay, well, you're too busy. Fine, you have a free will. You can say no to God all day. And yet, he will work on you and try and get you to open your eyes to him. But in essence, your no is a no. He can't violate your free will, nor will he. And so if you continue to say no to God, you're never going to experience the life that he has promised. It'll go by you, and you'll never notice it. And so that's the sad part here, because, again, in election, you're elected to receive God's highest and best. Now, if I'm pursuing my election, I will be hated by the world. This is obvious in the verse. But it's far, far more important to realize my election than whatever, you know, if we weigh in the balances, problems from the world and the fruit of my election. Obviously, the fruit of my election is far, far greater. And the church is in the world. You know, we're not to be separate from the world. There's two extremes that the church has gone to. First, like the system of monks and monasteries and such. In other words, retreating completely from the world and isolating Christian communities that isolate themselves from the entire world. That's not what we're here for. We're here to reveal Christ. Christ is the head, we're the body. We're to reveal Christ to the world. So we're not to hide from the world. We're to be definitely in the world and rolling up our sleeves and not. And here's the other aspect is activism. The church was never to be an activist. And when you do, particularly as has happened in the last few decades in America, is activism in the political arena. And what you do is when you do that, you're opening up the doors of the church to the world system. We're to be separate from the world, but in the world. As we portray Christ, we don't hide from the world, but we're also here not trying to change society. You know, Christianity changes a person one by one by one, not in groups. It's up to you, the individual, to make the decision when you change, and that's what's important to God. So turn to James chapter 4, please. As I stated, election is out from one place and into another. The believer is elected out from the current popular plan of the world and unto the plan of God. And the more he executes that plan, the more distinctive he'll become. As your system of thinking changes, your system of thinking will change pretty exclusively from the world system. And you're going to find that a lot of people don't agree with you. And if you don't compromise your doctrine, which you shouldn't, then they're going to really have problems with you to the point of hatred, as it is stated. James 4:1. So here we see conflict in James 4. And there's war going on here. That's what the conflict is, the Greek word for war. It says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? That's a question that's hypothetically stated, because he's going to give the answer, is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. Now, the members here refer, actually the Greek word means parts. It means there's war waging in your parts. But what parts? Well, if you're a believer, and this particular passage is addressed to believers, if you're a believer, you have a body, you have a soul, and you have a spirit. And so you're what we call trichotomous. You have three parts. Now, those three parts, body, soul, and spirit, should live in harmony. You know, we're commanded to use our bodies to glorify God. Our souls is where we store all our doctrine. The spirit is what makes us a new creature. And I'm not talking about God, the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about what was given to you at salvation that places you in union with Christ, makes you a brand new creature, and makes your body the holy temple of God. Those things should all be in harmony. As a trichotomous being, as a unit, as an individual, I am pursuing a plan for my life. We're going to see that Christ, this is exactly what Christ has given us, is his plan. So as I'm pursuing that plan, I am in harmony. So I don't have inner conflict. But how many people do have inner conflict? How much stress is there in the world? How many people are really at peace with themselves? You know, and actually just quite content with who they are. But how many people are in the world of saying, well, if I just lost this weight, if I just got that degree, if I just got that promotion, if I just got this money, if I could just move into that house or this apartment, if I could just get this done, then I'll be harmonious. Bull. Absolute bull. Because your harmony comes from what you think. How you think will affect your physical body. Psychosomatics is proven scientifically. And of course, as you have a harmonious function as an individual to glorify Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, the one who gave his life on Calvary for yours, as you glorify that, you will have a purpose. You see, without a destiny or a purpose in life, people are just, where are they going? You pursue one thing, and you get it. Now what? Pursue another thing, you get it. Now what? And it's, you're jumping from one place to another. You're running from, you know, the maze, you're the rat, the cheese is somewhere in there, you can smell it, you just haven't found it yet. And when you get the cheese, now what? I eat the cheese. Okay, now go find another maze. Chase another hunk of cheese. And you're going to keep chasing and chasing, and eventually you're going to find that, what is my purpose? Without a purpose, without a goal, there's no singularity of a purpose. It's always changing from one thing to the next. Ephesians in the New Testament describes it as a ship without an anchor that's being tossed by waves. Toss this wave, that wave. Say your rudder. Say you have a big ship is piloted by this little rudder. If that rudder breaks, you have no way to control your course. And see, without a destiny, we're like ships without a rudder, ships without an anchor. Eventually, we're just going to crash against the rocks. With God, there is a singularity of purpose. So if the war is waged, why? Please notice, it's the source of your pleasures. It's an I want attitude. I want this. And as you pursue it, he calls it a lust. And what a lust is here, and by the way, a lust can be a good thing if you're lusting for the things of God. But a lust here is, of course, an inordinate lust to pleasure my body or my mind. And he says, you lust and you do not have in verse 2. You lust and you don't have, and so you commit murder. And that means just complete disrespect for another person's life. It doesn't mean that you have to take out a gun and actually shoot somebody here. It means that you will step on whomever. You will take from whomever to get what you pleasure after. And then you become how much better are you than an animal in that pursuit? Me and my daughter have been watching a lot of animal shows lately. And they're really great, but, you know, the people talk about the harmony of nature, and isn't nature wonderful? And we're watching these lions just kill each other. We're watching baby hyenas eat each other. You know, a baby hyena will eat its brother or sister to gain status in the pack. Yeah, harmonious. It's cannibalism. We're watching birds eat other birds. How do you eat another bird? You know, that's cannibalism. You know, they don't care, obviously. Is it any different if I will step on my brother's neck to get what I want? I mean, you're just an animal. So you lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You are envious, that's jealousy, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You fight, you war. You war with others as you war within yourself. And you do not have because you do not ask. And there it shows that this is a believer who doesn't have a prayer life. In other words, he has no real concern for going to God for these things. And you can go to God and ask for these things and not receive it. That's what he says in verse 3. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. Why do you want it? So I can spend it on me. God's not in the business of that. God's a giver. Look no farther than the cross. God is a giver. And he is the eternal one. So that is the truth. Giving. It is better to give than it is to receive. It doesn't say that it's wrong to receive. It just says it's better to give than it is to receive. You know, an attitude that is, or a mind or a soul that is not imprisoned to materialism, that is not a slave to lust, is actually a soul that's free. Now, if I'm a lustful pursuer of things, I'm a slave to that thing I'm pursuing. You can't tell me any different. You're a slave. And when you get it, you're going to make yourself a slave to something else. But when I'm not a slave to the things of the world, and I am a son of and worshiper of the God, who is obviously never a slave, I'm actually free, although I am a slave to God. Well, that's the best master you can have. So the conflict within produces conflict without, doesn't it? How many times we've all been in relationships where a person was unhappy? And what is that? Did that cause a nice relationship for you? Was that like prosperous? I remember times that I wouldn't go home just to avoid the person who lived there. I'd be coming home from work and be like, can I go somewhere else? Because I don't want to go there. Because there's people, there were people in that building that had conflict. And because they're not at peace themselves, they make war with me. And I don't want that. And of course, I've been that myself as well. But not at peace, not comfortable in my own skin, not having that purpose with God and fighting with everybody else. And looking at other people to say, well, you know, my happiness depends on you. Why aren't you giving me that? Why aren't you giving me my purpose? Boy, what a terrible burden to put on another person. Make me happy. Please. Now, all of this here is in verses 1 through 3 we have in James 4. Is an accurate description of the cosmic system. And we're not done with it yet, but this does produce a pretty accurate description, as more will be described in the Word of God as we go. And this, of course, results in people's lives from submitting to the system. Again, here he's talking about Christians, but it applies to unbelievers as well. Now, an unbeliever has no hope to be in the but to be in the cosmos. One who has rejected Christ as Savior can't be in God's plan. And yet our gracious God has even given them something, and it's called divine establishment law. A person who is in the cosmos can escape things like conflicts and quarrels to a certain extent if they just live under the laws of freedom. In other words, I give people their freedom. If I'm a murderer, as it says here, I lust and don't have, so I commit murder, I don't respect your right to live. I don't respect your right, as our Declaration of Independence says, to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I don't respect that. I will take it from you as to get more myself. People have the right to property. People have the right to life. People have the right to their own freedom and privacy. And if I'm one who is in conflict, I will certainly violate that. Now, people today are not always quarreling. We don't walk down the street and see everybody out there in the street arguing and yelling at each other. They're not always envious. They're not always hating. And they're not always selfish either. They're not all the time, but it doesn't take long before they are. It doesn't take long for someone to fight and quarrel. It doesn't take someone too long to hate and be envious. And all believers, if you have believed in Christ as your Savior, have been delivered from this system. And so there's no need to return to it. There's no need to go back to it. And when you go back to it, you will feel the misery in your soul. That's why God has given us confession, rebound. We name and cite the sin and return to the plan of God without guilt or condemnation. Guilt and condemnation is another world system thing. God says you have no condemnation. That's Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not one ounce of it. God says as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I've cast your sins from you. If you're trying to go east from west on a globe, you keep going. In other words, it's endless how far God has cast our sins from us. So God has told us in his system of grace, there's no guilt. I don't care how flawed you are. I don't care how bad you've fallen. I have covered that. Now, tell that to someone in the world. You know, I wronged you. And you say, well, you know, you can apologize for that if you want. You know, it's part of your priesthood. That's between you and God. But to say to someone that you've hurt or wounded, I've sinned against God, not against you, well, they're going to get pretty angry, right? Then talk about a quarrel that's going to come your way. But in fact, in the scripture, that's true. I've sinned against God and God alone. I can't sin against a sinner, technically, because they're also guilty as I am guilty. I can only sin against the one who has never sinned, technically. And see, if I lift the burden of guilt off my shoulders, oh my God, the world. Now, someone told me once that I told them, yeah, I don't carry guilt anymore. They said, neither does anyone in the prisons. Like, wow. Arrow in the heart. Yeah, they carry guilt. I'm not talking about not having a conscience or being numb. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about guilt as a violator of a law. You know, like in a courtroom where the judge says, guilty. That will never happen to a believer. Never. Because Christ has taken that payment. So, those of us involved in the world system, James calls us adulteresses. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, who do you want it to have as your enemy? You got choice here, right? You can even have the world system as your enemy or God as your enemy. What do you think is the smarter choice? You can have enmity with the world or enmity with God. You can have friendship with God or friendship with the world. And you can't have both. You see, this verse says clearly that I can't have one foot in the cosmos and one foot in the plan of God. That's the old adage, you know, in the Civil War, I'm going to wear Confederate pants and a Union jacket. You end up getting shot by both sides. You know, you can't do both. There's no fence dwelling here. You're a fence jumper. Either you're in the cosmos or you're in the plan of God. There's no gray area. It's either one or the other. Now, friendship here is an interesting word. It's, of course, it's interesting because it points to the love that we see in James chapter 15. It's philia, P-H-I-L-I-A. This is the original Greek. And it means loving and being loved from an attraction standpoint. It truly does mean friendship, but I mean true friendship, not just casual friendship. Philia refers to love. It's the same root word as phileo, which is the word for love in terms of attraction. Now, so the enmity, which is stated here, I shouldn't have put enmity. It's in the New American Standard, it's hostility, is ekthra, E-C-H-T-H-R-A, again in the original Greek, and it means enmity, enemies, hatred, and it is the opposite of true virtue love. Agape love here is, again, that's a Greek word that refers to love of a mental attitude, a love of virtue based on thinking, not emotion. See, philia is based on emotion. How many times have you had a real good friend and you had a huge blowout, you know, you have a fight? Or, of course, you can have this in a relationship between a man and a woman. We don't have to go into that, right? You know, how many times in marriage it goes bluey, whatever, for whatever length of time. And why? It's because there's a personal thing here. And when I have personal love and it gets hurt, I react. And see, that's why God has told us to love one another, not with phileo. Phileo love is not even commanded in the Bible. You don't have to. People are attracted. It's part of our humanity. It's part of our human nature. What we're commanded to have for each other and for God is agape love. That is the love of virtue. See, with agape love, I forgive. With agape love, I am gracious. With agape love, I lay down my life, and I'm not looking to anybody to make me happy. With agape love, my happiness comes from God, which is a constant source. If I'm looking to people for happiness, again, I'm making myself a slave to them. So why do people choose, therefore, friendship with the world? Again, we're talking about believers here. I think one of the reasons is that people are visible. People can see you and you can see them, but God is invisible. You know, when the waitress leaves the bill and you're about to put a tip down, I mean, you know, who's going to put, you put down a certain amount because you know they're going to see it, even if they were a terrible server. You know, you don't want to be embarrassed. You know they're going to see it. But the offering bucket can come by. No one sees that. You could put in less there. I mean, you know, who cares? No one sees it. God doesn't see it. I can gain approbation from people and see and feel that. But if I'm pleasing God, it's not an immediate something I see. You know, I got to trust that by faith. And I think that has a big reason. As we are, as creatures, we go by the visible. You know, it says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And you see, whatever my heart is, I can hide that from people. I can try, at least. But overtly, I can try to please them and, you know, don't. Let's face it, as creatures, we all want to be loved, we all like to be loved, we all like to be liked. You know, when people say, hey, you're a hell of a guy, I really admire, you know, that puffs you up. Puffs up our arrogance that all of us have, our pride that all of us have. And so, I mean, it's easy for the visible, but when it comes to God, you have to trust by faith. You know, we're all going to stand, but if we're believers, for all believers, in this room, anybody listening to my voice, we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not the judgment seat for the sins for sin, not for sin. Sorry, it's not a judgment for sin, but for the judgment of the unbeliever. If you're a believer, you'll never be there. But the judgment for the believer is the first time I'm going to see Jesus Christ, in terms of He's going to reward what I've done in the Christian way of life. Has nothing to do with salvation. This is what I mentioned before, is your inheritance. This is a part of your election. You've been elected to have God's highest and best. Your eternal life is secure. You can't lose it. You can reject God right now and never come back. Never give Him another thought. And you are saved eternally. It can never be taken from you. But what can be taken from you are the blessings and rewards of heaven that He has made for you in eternity past. And those things we can lose. Now, I got to have faith that I'm going to stand there before Christ, and that's going to be actually a great day of either celebration for me, a great time of rejoicing, or a time of embarrassment. And don't worry, the embarrassment won't last for all eternity. That wouldn't be a very good heaven, would it, if you walked around embarrassed all the time? But momentary, it says it's just momentary, that there is I didn't take advantage of what you gave me. And that can be embarrassing. So the scripture says that all things work together for good, not for all believers, but for those who love God. The description of the world system and the results for any believers involved in it is things that work out for those who are at enmity with God. Now, if you love God, it says, the scripture says, it's Romans 8:26, all things will work together for good. Eventually, all the things that are in my life are going to work together for good. But if I'm in enmity with God, then that's not going to be true. You know, if I've sold out to the world system, because again, it's visible, then I'm going to be in enmity with God. James 4:4 says it clearly here, that I'm going to have hatred and opposition towards Him. That's not going to work out well for me. You know, it's just not. Look at verse 5. Or do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which He has made to dwell within us. You, every believer, is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And it says here that God the Father, who is the one, the subject here, is the one who jealously desires that spirit. Jealousy. And of course, this is an anthropopathism, as we call it. It's ascribing to God a human characteristic or a human emotion. God wants that spirit. In what way? You know, these are things that people, you have to ask yourself about these scriptures. What do they mean? Why does God the Holy Spirit indwell the body of every believer? That's a good place to start. Why does He indwell you? Well, of course, we know that he makes the body the holy temple of God, 1 Corinthians 6:19. That's for the indwelling of the Son and the Father, much like the old temple of Jerusalem. Now your body's the temple where God indwells, if you're a believer here this morning. Okay, but that's where he is. That's his location. But what is he doing? Turns out, in John 16, the night before the Lord departed, this is right before the cross, a few hours before, it says in John 16, 13 through 15, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak." Please notice, whatever he hears, he will speak. God the Holy Spirit hears everything. He is omnipresent. He hears everything. He's omniscient. He is God. But what does he hear in you? That's the question. Is it cosmic system viewpoint, or is it audible doctrine or written doctrine? You know, as you're reading, you're speaking to yourself. It is audible in a way in your own soul. As you're hearing doctrine taught, God the Holy Spirit hears it as well. He can only teach you what you hear. In other words, if I ignore doctrine, God the Holy Spirit, this in no way says that, well, he's just going to teach you doctrine and you know, while you're sitting there watching SportsCenter. Sorry, he's not. If you're not hearing the Word of God, then he's not hearing the Word of God, even though he knows it all. How can he teach you and guide you into all truth if you're not opening up your ears to hear it? The answer's obvious. He can't. So what is the purpose of the Spirit of God? It says again, look at James 4, 5, he jealously desires the Spirit. Now for some believers, he just remains dormant. He hears nothing. So what can he do? He obviously can't teach you. He obviously, and by teaching you, he also guides you. He empowers you. When we get to this part of the Gospel of John, we will go into all the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, and you'll be fully aware of what his job is inside of you. But if you can't hear the Word of God, or if you're not hearing the Word of God, he's not hearing it either. So it says, whatever he hears, he will speak. To whom? To you. To you, believer. This is, you know, how much of Christianity has taken this stuff and just gotten wacky with it? It's unseen, it's unfelt, it is not an emotion, it is what we, it's just like when you eat food, your body metabolizes it into energy. Do you feel that? You might feel you might feel yourself get energized, you might feel yourself get full, you might feel yourself get other things that are not too good. Right? But do I feel the Krebs cycle, is what it's called? Do I feel this oxygen metabolization with the glucose to make carbon dioxide, water, and this ATP stuff that is the energy my body uses? I don't feel that. Neither do you feel the Spirit when he metabolizes doctrine and speaks it to you. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural-minded man can't even understand the things of God. Just can't understand them because he's naturally minded. He doesn't have the Spirit. That's either a believer who isn't filled with the Spirit or an unbeliever. So whatever he hears, he will speak. It's not an emotion. It's not. It's so much Christianity has gone crazy with that. And he will disclose to you what is to come. Now that's specific to the disciples. He's not going to disclose to you what is to come. You'd be playing the lottery and stuff. I know you would. He shall glorify me, he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. Now this part is interesting too. He shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. What is the Lord's? Well, it turns out John 1:1 says the Word of God is the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says the same thing. The mind of God is the Word of God. But it also refers here to Christ's plan. See, when Christ came to the earth, he didn't use his deity. He laid that aside. It doesn't mean he stopped becoming God. Of course, he's always God. But he laid that aside and operated in his humanity and used this plan that God the Father had given him. It was a plan to glorify the Father, and he turned around and gave you and me the same plan. The same plan that we're called to execute. And so, that's what he's given us. Now, of course, he is going to disclose that. But if I don't know anything about the plan, how is it disclosed? It's not. He shall glorify me, he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. That's the plan. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said, what that he takes of mine, which is everything that the Father has as well, and will disclose it to you. So God the Holy Spirit remains dormant in a negative believer. He's bored. He's got nothing to do. He makes your body a holy temple. He resides there. And for many believers, he's not doing a thing. And for all the believers out there who think they're speaking in tongues, they're not. Tongues are known languages, not gobbledygook. That there's some kind of second anointing, and I get this, you know, you've seen them, they vibrate and fall on the ground, and they say, oh, the Spirit's upon me, and they, you know, they're going crazy, handling snakes, drinking poison, all this nonsense. And you don't have to look too far to recognize anything that brings attention to you or to me is not from God. You see, we're here to take of Him what He's given us and glorify Him. You know, if I'm up there speaking in tongues, who's getting glorified there? God? No. And you see, it points to me because not everybody in those churches can speak in tongues, you know. And they say, well, why can't I ride a Honda like you ride a Honda? You know, they say, rode a Honda. Why can't I do that? rode a Suzuki. Why can't I do that? Oh, it's because, brother, you're just not spiritual enough. It's nonsense. And if you did any study about tongues, it was known languages. And it's just ridiculous. It's not our subject. But what about God the Holy Spirit in a positive believer? He's working double time. He finds no rest. Not that he ever gets tired. He's God. And so the exhortation here, that is of James, in James 4:5, he jealously desires the Spirit which is within you, is that you keep the Spirit busy. Keep Him busy as He's metabolizing, as you're applying, as you're fighting your mental attitude sins, as you're fighting your lack of faith, as you're standing up for doctrine, you're standing up for grace, and you're fighting the nature within you, that sin nature that wants to put you under justice and works again. There's a battle within you, just like there's a battle within all over the world. There are battles going on all the time. There's a battle between the flesh and the Spirit. You see, the positive believer keeps the Holy Spirit quite busy. And so, of course, God is the one who does all the work, and that's why it's called grace. Look at verse 6, James 4:6. But He gives a greater grace. He, of course, God the Father being the subject, gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud. That's the lust of the flesh. And by the way, there's hundreds and hundreds of different times of lust. It doesn't have to be, you know, lust for alcohol or drugs or sex. It includes that, of course. But it can be lust for social life, lust for approbation, lust for intellectuality, lust. There's all kinds of lust. It's just an inordinate pursuit of something that you think is going to give you pleasure to the exclusion of things that are virtuous. And, of course, definitely to the exclusion of God. And so there's a greater grace given. Grace is God does all the work. We receive the benefit. Grace is I'm still going to sin probably before the day is out, maybe before I even leave the church or the parking lot. I'm going to personally sin. I know that. I'm going to fail and fall. I know that about myself, but yet it doesn't keep me away from God, does it? Because my sin was judged right there. I sin, I confess it. That's 1 John 1:9, that's 1 Corinthians 11:29 and 30. I fail, Psalm 32, verse 6, I fail. I name it and cite it, I move on. You see, grace is a perfect plan can be executed by a very imperfect creature. Now, if I take advantage of that, guess what I get? A greater grace. It's what we call super grace. You're like Superman, except you're not without the tights. Could you see me in tights, right? Talk about grace. I grace you all out. You know, it doesn't look too good now, but when I'm at home in my Superman outfit, it's not bad. I got to tell you, it's not bad. you know, Superman was all about him, right? I'm the Man of Steel. What about being the Man of Grace? In fact, you have greater grace. And you know, it dawns on me what greater grace really is, because grace is for you. Grace is, again, God does all the work. The work was done right there on the cross. God does all the work. You receive the benefit. You know what greater grace is? That now you've taken God's grace, you've drunk of it to your fill, it overflows, and now you can give that grace to others. It's truly what I think greater grace is. See, in grace, as we're growing, as baby believers, as teenage believers, adolescent believers, that's when you know enough doctrine to be dangerous, but you're still very selfish and self-centered. Then you get to adulthood, and you move on, you grow up spiritually. There comes a point where you've drunk your fill of God's grace. It doesn't mean that you don't keep drinking it. We never arrive. We take in doctrine daily till the day we die. But you start to give. You start to gain that love where you do lay down your life for the brethren. And that's a greater grace. Now, who gets that? The arrogant? No. Look at verse 6 again. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The humble is the one that bends the knee before God. Look, if you don't bend the knee now, eventually you're going to. Everybody is, even the unbeliever. It says, and if that's Philippians 2:6, I think, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. Even the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment, who will be judged for his righteousness, not for his sins. All sin was judged on the cross. If he judged for one sin, the sin of unbelief, he will bow his knee to God. The believer will bow his knee to God. Eventually, maybe at death, maybe on your deathbed, I don't know. At the rapture, when we're all together, it says that we will bow to the Lord. Maybe that's the first time you'll bow to him. But you see, right now, in your mental attitude, it doesn't mean you have to get on your knees. By the way, you don't even have to pray on your knees. I can't do that anymore. My prayer would be 2 minutes long because I'd be in pain. In your soul, you can bow your knee to God right now in time. So he says in verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, again, James is talking to a group of people who are verses 1 through 3. You know, they have a lust pattern. They're killing each other. They're quarreling with each other so they can get what they want. So he says, cleanse your hands. Now, how do you do that? I mentioned that. Confession. You rebound and recover. You must recover from cosmic viewpoint. So the recovery part is not only do I confess, but I got to start thinking doctrine again. And if I'm not thinking doctrine, I should listen to it. Pick up a book, pick up my Bible, or get my behind in Bible class and listen and hear so I can correct my cosmic viewpoint. And that's what he means by purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, we go back to the conflict. Singularity of thought through the mind of Christ has body, soul, and spirit in harmony. What's double-mindedness? I got one side and I got the other. Double-mindedness is, you know, I love the cosmic thinking. I'm trying to say I'm also a believer who loves God. You can't be both. Again, you can't wear the Confederate pants and the Union jacket. You got to be on one side or the other. You got to pick a side. Double-mindedness means conflict. Conflict means stress. And you know what happens when you get stressed? You get sick. Prolonged stress makes you physically sick. It saps your energy. And eventually you'll fall into other sins, like self-pity, worry. You ever spent a day worried all day? Of course you have. Of course I have. How do you feel at the end of the day? Just energized? Just so full of energy? Right? It saps you completely. All of that is nonsense. God says, cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. He said, be anxious and worried about nothing. Nothing. Not some things. He didn't say, well, some things are important, so you should worry about that. Be anxious and afraid. Be anxious and worried about nothing. Because I've conquered it all. And that's what grace is. So the double-minded, of course, needs to purify his heart. He needs to be singular of thought with the mind of Christ. Verse 9 says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Oh, man. Forget that. Now, there's something here that is needs to be stated in terms of this verse. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Well, come on now. That's not the Christian way of life, is it? But what he's talking about here is that those involved in the cosmos have a certain pseudo-happiness. You know, I was there for a long time. I still go back there from time to time. Not that I'm very proud of that, but I try and limit that as much as I possibly can. But, you know, I remember back in the day where it was just party, party, party. Nothing wrong with that, as long as it becomes some inordinate social system to the ignorance or to the exclusion of God, there's everything wrong with it. But there's nothing wrong with a party. There's nothing wrong with a social life. But when it becomes your whole lifestyle, and that's what you pursue, I mean, how many? We've all gone that way at times, I guess. Maybe some of you haven't. I know I did. I pursued it pretty well. And you pursue this, and it's just a system of, you know, trying to get happiness from this system. You know, it was drugs, it was alcohol, it was social life, it was jokes, and there was a lot of laughter in it. There was. It was a lot of fun. The next morning, it wasn't that much fun, you know. And afterwards, it wasn't much fun because actually you start to see, that's why when we get older, well, first we get too tired and old to do it. But and that's not a bad thing. But then also you say, well, what's the point of all this? Yeah, I'm killing myself here. And are any of these relationships I have in this big party crowd atmosphere, are they lasting? Is there any love here? Is there anything worthwhile? You find out that it's not. It's very temporary, is really what it is. So we're not here to say that, look, the world is full of doom and gloom. If you go to it, you'll be absolutely miserable. You will not be. Solomon said clearly that it does bring pleasure. It absolutely does bring pleasure. Solomon had 1,000 women. He had a lot of pleasure. He could have 3 women a day and not see them 3 until the following year. That's how many women he had. And all of them beauty queens. They're from all over the world, all shapes, sizes, colors, everything. Solomon was miserable. Do you think initially he was miserable? I'd say not. You know, how many of the guys would say, well, I wish I had his problems? You bet. After a while, you'd say, there's nothing to this. Solomon never found love. He never found a real lasting relationship. And in fact, he fell in love with a certain woman called the Shulamite woman. That's what he wrote the whole Song of Solomon about. And she was smart enough to say no to him. You know, some interpretations of that book say that he did get her in the end, but really for most of his life he was absolutely miserable in relationship. And he had 1,000 women in his harem. You know, there's definitely some pleasure to the cosmos. People wouldn't buy into it if there wasn't. Satan's no dummy. Satan wants to fulfill the desire of man, intellectually and physically. And so it's out there, definitely. Is it permanent? It's just not. And we could have probably all of you in this room are old enough to come up here and give a testimony about that. Of course, we're not going to do that. So be miserable and mourn and weep. What he's saying is to those who have their laughter from the cosmic system, James is saying, leave that because its end is death. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This in no way means that we as believers are supposed to be constantly in mourning. You know, the ascetic, the word asceticism means that you beat yourself up. There are ascetic Christians who love this verse. And they walk around, me, oh my, I'm suffering for Christ all the time. And I don't wear nice clothes. I drive a bummy car. I could get a nice car, but I drive a bummy one. I have a bummy house. I don't bathe too often, I stink. And all of it's because, you know, I'm mourning, you know, I'm in gloom. It's not the Christian way of life. He's saying to those particularly involved in the cosmos, the command is to turn from the pseudo happiness, laughter, pleasure of the cosmos. And I put pseudo in there because it's not real. Pseudo happiness, laughter, pleasure of the cosmos. But this in no way is a command to believers to be constantly in mourning. I'm sure you've all heard of Saint Francis of Assisi. You heard of that guy? Back in the Middle Ages, he walked around, lived in a mud hut, walked around, wore a hair shirt, you know, those shirts that had pins in them that would pierce your skin and make you bleed. You remember the group that the group that we looked at when we were doing legalism? There was a group out there. Oh, I can't remember their name. I think there were a whole group of so-called monks, and they wore a loincloth. That's all they wore. They lived outside and they dug for roots and mushrooms, and they just ate out of the dirt. And their loincloth was made out of thorns. Nice, right? loincloth. I'm not gonna pursue that anymore. But it's Sunday morning and we are celebrating the Lord's Supper. I'm not gonna get crass. But why do such a thing? Because I'm suffering for Jesus. Is that the Christian way of life? Absolutely not. St. Francis of Assisi was well known for his asceticism. And you know what he got for all that? A lot of attention. A lot of attention. You see, people who do this are just looking for attention. They're drawing attention to themselves. Anything that draws attention to you is not from God. We are to rejoice in the Christian way of life. In fact, as I have here, Philippians 4, 4 through 7, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall garrison or guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." See, does God want to fulfill your desires? You bet. Does God want to fulfill them the right way? Absolutely. The cosmos is a lie. It's a delusion. It's a fake. It's a fake. And by the way, you'd say, well, there's a lot of good things there. We've already studied that. But when you're making a fake, what's the value? What brings value to a forgery? Think about it. What brings value to a forgery is how close it is to the original. Now, if I run home and I'm going to print out some $100 bills, I'm going to become a counterfeiter. And I put, you know, Jefferson's picture on it. Do you guys know that Ben Franklin's picture is on it? These Oregonians. You guys are all like, yeah, so? Duh. Ben Franklin's picture is on a $100 bill. All right, then I put Mickey Mouse's picture on it. And I'm gonna pass it off at the Quickie Mart across the street from me. That's where Renee works there. If she's smart, she'd lose her job if she took that bill from me, right? Put it right there in the register, you know, here's your change. The value of a counterfeit is how close it is to the original. Satan's no idiot. He's trying to fulfill the desire of man. He's trying to reconcile man one to another. He's trying to promote man. He's trying to exalt man. He's trying to prosper man. But because he hates God and is an unbeliever to the core, he has to do it without God. And he can't pull it off. He's a creature, as smart, as wise, as brilliant and beautiful and strong as he is. He's God's greatest angel. You can imagine the ability that this angel creature has. But he can't fulfill it. He just can't do it. So he's made a counterfeit. That's why a lot of people fall for it. But you see, it says in here that we're not ignorant of his schemes, but we can see the counterfeit. If you are a bank teller, they send you to counterfeit school. And you know, I think it's, somebody told me, I think it was Mark Sinisteri who told me, it's like a 10-day program. And for the first 9 days, all you do is study the original. And then they'll start showing you fakes so you can pick out the fake. They don't start out showing you the fake. You must be a master at the original. Then you can spot a forgery. That's a beautiful analogy. If I'm a master at the true plan, the true system of rejoicing, the true form of blessing, then I'll spot the counterfeit easily. That's why we don't really have to study all the counterfeits. We study some, so we're aware. But actually, we spend a lot more time studying the original. And that's the way it should be. So verse 10, last verse. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Humble yourself in the presence of God means in His plan. You know, everybody's in His presence because He's omnipresent. But humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, meaning humble yourself in His plan before Him, before His word. Humble yourself means to bend the knee. Bend the knee in submission to Him. Especially, you know, I've found it's sometimes easier for women to do this because they're natural born responders. Us men are proud, arrogant, proud. Women are too, of course. They don't get a free pass, but it's harder for a man. I'm going to bow my knee to God. Tough pill to swallow. But eventually we must if we are believers. It's like, would you rather have you be forced to do it? Or would you rather do it voluntarily? The ones who do it voluntarily in time are the ones that will be rewarded for all eternity. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our Lord's Supper. Let's pray real quick. Father, thank you so much for the gift that we have this morning in this wonderful epistle in chapter 4. We thank you for your word this morning and for the enlightenment that it has given to each and every one of us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we're going to celebrate our Lord's Supper this morning. We bring in the kids, right? Are the kids coming in for that? Alan, you don't know what to do, do you? We should have talked about this probably before. Okay. Nah, don't worry about it. This is a time for you to reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ while we bring the children in and we pass out the elements and then we'll You'll have to forgive us. We've moved all the sound equipment to the back, and there's some obviously still some bumps in the road. That bump being Alan Wilding. Can we have our ushers come forward? And what? Colleen's lighting the candle? Okay, Colleen, thank you.